So July 4th, we commonly, you know, this is a time we commonly gather with our family, our friends for barbecues and picnics and games and all sorts of stuff, and just to celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence, right? When the 13 colonies, they say that we're going to be a new nation. No, we're not going to be under the British rule any longer. We're going to be a new nation. So that's what we celebrate here. And actually for you history buffs, and I know Mike Dodgen's not here because I know he's pretty big history buff, but for those of you out there, you know that the legal separation from Britain was on July 2nd of 1776. So they actually legally separated on the 2nd, and it was on the 4th that they had actually sat down and gone through all the declaration and all that stuff. But John Adams wrote this about that occasion. He said, "The second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." And those are some great words 240 years ago that he wrote to his wife, of just his realization that we need to devote ourselves to God, right? That he saw, even through all this of what happened, this declaration of this independence that the 13 colonies declared and said, hey, we're going to be a new nation. He saw that God was behind it all. What is going on with the... Okay. That God was behind this all, and that we need to devote ourselves to him in solemn acts of praise, right? So 240 years later, I'm not sure our nation looks the same. But this morning, I want to talk about a different kind of independence that Christians throughout the world can celebrate. And it's that we are a peculiar people. You know, Peter is writing this letter to the Christians who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Right? So they're scattered throughout all the provinces of Asia Minor, and in this letter, he refers to them as strangers, as temporary residents, as aliens, as pilgrims in some translations. I'm preaching out of the King James, so pray for that, because I've never preached out of the King James, but I'm doing it for the particular wording that is in here. And he's talking to these people, and it's a reminder to them that, and for us, that we are temporary residents here on earth. But this is not our final home, this is not our eternal home, so this is, we're temporary residents, we are pilgrims, we are, in fact, we're aliens, and we are strangers, whatever land we're in. And it sees, so they're scattered, right, among the unsaved. So for us, like wherever we find ourselves, we are providentially placed among the unsaved for a purpose. And that's what we see and Peter just, he continues. So today's focus, and you'll see in your notes that today is part one, so next week is part two. Yeah, you're stuck with me for 2 weeks. This must be what it's like when parents, when you let your kids stay at home by themselves. I'm the kid at home by himself these next 2 weeks. So we'll have fun. We'll have fun. But today's focus, we're going to look at what sets Christians apart. And then next week, we'll look at the purpose of why God has set us apart. But today, Peter says that he's, in verse 9, that he calls them, if we can unpack anything, he calls them a peculiar people. Right? But, you know, and we think of that word as something that's odd or strange, right? But that's not how the Greek uses it here. And it's funny, several years ago, I was at the funeral of the dad of one of my best friends. And at this funeral, come to find out that the dad had referred to me at one point as being peculiar. So I'm not denying that, because if you know me, I can be peculiar. But just in this study and coming to this verse, you know, I can't wait to get to heaven to show him this verse, because what this word means in the Greek is that if you take something and then you circle it with protection. So if you have something, you put a circle protection around it. That's what this Greek word means, peculiar. So when Paul says that God's people are peculiar people, right, we're in the midst of God's protection. And that's what we see here. So what identifies a Christian as being set apart? Right. We go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Verse 2. So Peter has written, the apostle is writing to these strangers in Asia Minor who have been scattered out. In verse 2 it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So what are the identifying marks of a Christian who is set apart? Or a person who is set apart? It's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus. That's what identifies us and sets us apart from everybody in the world, right? I mean, think of other religions and other just faith systems. They don't have this. They don't have that sets them apart distinctly as we do. But sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, of how he molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ, and we're able to do that, and he's able to do that through the blood of Christ. So that's what sets us apart. That's beautiful, right? And we just see that, and Peter just continues to unpack this, that verses 3 through 5, it's all about God. And 6 through 9, it's all about Jesus. And the other verses, it's about the Holy Spirit and just the work. And we see the Trinity here in these verses. But so, identifying mark is the sanctifying work, the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. So, we're set apart, but what are the benefits that come with that, right? Because, you know, think of something that that you might in your own life have set apart. Maybe it's an object or something, and it's set apart. It has special meaning, right? That's what it means to us when we think of something that's set apart. It has value. It has special meaning. So for us as Christians, what are the benefits that come from us being set apart from the rest of the world? Verse 3 through 5, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the benefits is this undefiled and incorruptible, and this hope that will not fade away, that's reserved for us in heaven. That's the benefit. That we have this lively hope, we have this living hope, that we're sure of our salvation. And it's undefiled, it's incorruptible, nothing can take it away, it won't fade away. And it says that it's being kept in heaven by the power of God. And that word kept is, it's a military term. It means to guard or to protect, right? About a year or so ago, I went to on a trip to Virginia, and while I didn't get to go to the Arlington National Cemetery, we did drive past it, and you know, in that cemetery is the tomb of the unknown soldiers, right? So, but do you know what it takes to be a guard of the tomb of the unknown soldiers? It's incredible if you don't know the history of that. It's rare. It is the badge that they receive to be the guard of this tomb is the second rarest, if I get this wrong, I think it's the second rarest in all of military. So in all the military, it's the second least awarded badge. Only 3 women have been a guard of the tomb. And when they're not guarding it, they are sleeping under the tomb in the barracks that are there provided for them to get their uniforms ready, because it takes up to 8 hours just to get it to how it's supposed to be. I mean, this is a rare and just a phenomenal opportunity to be a guard of the unknown soldiers. And just in studying this, they guard it 24/7, regardless of the weather, regardless of whether the cemetery is closed or not. They're there 24/7, and they have their guard changes. And it's just phenomenal of what they have dedicated themselves to do. They're walking back and forth. And everything's done in increments of 21 seconds for the 21-gun salute. So they walk 21 steps, and they turn and they pause for 21 seconds, and they adjust the rifle to the outside shoulder, and then they walk another 21 steps. And that's what they do for as long as they're guarding that. I mean, they do 12-hour shifts. That's incredible. Is it 2 hours? 2 hour shifts, and then they switch out. 12 hours, that's crazy. 2 hours, that's even crazier. you know, 2 hour shifts of just of doing that. So 24/7, they're protecting that, and they're just there guarding that. This benefit that we have of this living hope, this sure salvation, is being kept by the power of God. Right? I mean, nothing can take that away. And I need to clear something up, because it came up recently that once you make a profession of faith and say that you sin, you do something, because we all do, and you, for whatever reason, don't seek forgiveness for that sin, you're not going to hell. Right? You have made that profession of faith, and God has you. But the Christian is going to seek forgiveness. I mean, that's going to be his. But sometimes we just think, well, we'll do it later, or whatever it is. But that's not going to send you to hell, because you made that profession, and your salvation is safe and it is secure and will not fade away and is being protected and being kept by the power of God. So that's the benefit that we see of being set apart. So I want to ask: Does this living hope that Scripture talks about, does that impact your daily life? Does the living hope impact your daily life? Or is your life just full of fear and anxiety? Are y'all hearing this feedback? Okay. Hey, turn this off and just put the pulp on. Okay. Hello? Is this on? Okay. We'll just use this. Okay. So, does the living hope impact your daily life? Because think about what that is asking. Because this living hope is an attitude of expectancy, looking forward to that inheritance that we'll receive in heaven that's waiting for us. But it's also a hopefulness of the present blessings that we'll receive here on earth. Right. So a child of God does not really have a right to just look on the dark side of life and look for the worst things to happen. Right, those Christians really, I just want to take them out back. You know, those Christians who are just so doom and gloom and just, you know, just all in a shadow all the time and just thinking of the worst, the negative Nancys. You know, we have this living hope, and we need to allow that to impact our daily lives. You know, in Proverbs 4:18 and 19, it says, "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Proverbs 4:18 and 19. What could be challenging, though, about these benefits? Because, you know, there's always some kind of challenge when we have benefits, or when someone is set apart, there's always some bullseye or something that's going to attack them. What could be the challenge? I think in the context of what Peter is writing, it's the tendency to forget that we're set apart at all. Because he goes on, he continues, and he says in verse 13, if you drop down to 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance." And even in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." So he draws some specific things that these Christians were going through and were experiencing, and maybe even some attitudes that they had. So he says that we need to take these things and to gird up the loins of our minds, right? So what does that mean? I mean, we've heard of girding our loins. But so back in the day, they would wear these robes that were really long, and they couldn't walk, let alone run. So when they had to run or move quickly, they would take up, you know, pull up their robes around their loins so they could move and run and all that kind of stuff. So he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. So to take all that stuff that would impede the progress of your sanctification, take that all away. Just push that to the side, you know, to be sober and to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you. So these specific things, malice, know, any kind of wickedness, that's what that word is, any kind of wickedness or deceit. King James says guile, it's craftiness. You know, or do you know someone, or are you someone who is crafty, who tries to catch someone in a trap? Hypocrisies. We understand that word. We know what a hypocrite is, but the illustration of what comes through this, of the word, was associated with the Greek actors. All right, so the way that it was set up is that the stage was down and all the seats were up on a hill, on the inclination of a hill. So they would have to wear these big masks to so you could see what character they were and what they were providing. So what that you can see the illustration there. These people who have masks, they're hiding who they are. And they're putting on the mask and the persona of someone else. And he's saying, don't do that. All envies, all evil speakings. So evil speaking, defamation. You know, we hear that a lot in law, defamation of character. Slander, speaking against people. He's saying, you know, put that all to the side. Gird up the loins of your mind. Put out all that would impede your progress to sanctification. In verse 16, this is the heavy thing where it comes. He says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he tells us to be holy. I mean, how do we do that? When we understand that the word holy means to be set apart and not perfect. That changes the game, right? Because we think of holy and we think it's perfect. We have to be perfect. No, we have to be set apart. We have to be different from the world around us because God is holy. God is, I mean, yes, he is perfect, but he is also set apart. He's different from all of that. And he says, be holy for I am holy. And Peter continues and he says in verse 17, and if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. So what he's saying here is that God is impartial when it comes to our outward appearance, our wealth, our social standing, our education, our family backgrounds, all that stuff, those things that would sway man's opinion of us. God does not take that into account when he's considering someone's character and someone's worthiness. He continues in 17, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So what matters is the way that we live, right? We have to always, as Christians, be cognizant of the world, the lost world is watching us, right? They're watching to see how, what we do, how we live, how we react to things. And Peter's saying here, you'll never influence the world if you try to be like it, right? And I have a letter, it's in an old textbook, it's a letter, it's anonymous. Many believe it's to be written in the second century. And it's just incredible what they saw, how they saw Christians even then. It says, for Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life, but at the same time they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are marked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and have respectfully and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers, and when punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread throughout all parts of the body and Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul is in the body but is not of the body. Christians are in the world but not of the world. And just reading that letter, I mean, in the second century of how these people viewed Christians as opposed to the world, that letter, if you picked up on it, is full of paradox of how we bless people and we're, you know, made fun of or whatever, and just we, you know, we're weak when we're strong, you know, all that stuff. We're strong when we're weak. Let me get it right here. But all these paradoxes of the Christian lifestyle, of how we are a peculiar people, right? And that leaves us with what Peter has in verses 18 and following. He says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And also in chapter 2, verse 5. Or let me back up in verse 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious, yet also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious." And what he's saying is those Christians, Jesus is precious to us. That's what he's saying, that we, this living stone, has now become the cornerstone. That he is the very foundation of what we live on, what our church is based on. The body of Christ is based on Jesus. He's the cornerstone, but he's rejected by men. We are rejected by those who don't understand Jesus, don't understand Christianity. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which is disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So for those who reject Jesus and just disbelieve Christianity and all that stuff, he is a stumbling block to them. We've all seen that. We've all seen that, of how Jesus can be a stumbling block to those around us. So the message today is just, you know, for you peculiar people out there, is Jesus precious to you? Is that living hope? Does that impact your daily life? And for those who Jesus might be a stumbling block, would you come to him humbly and just allow him to enter all of your world, and just to see what he can do, and just to pray to him, and just to believe that he can do something and change you from the inside out? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you just so much for the truth of your word. Lord, for setting us apart as your peculiar people, Lord, that you've protected us. And Lord, that you have given us this living hope and this sure salvation that we'll receive ultimately when we reach glory. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for all your blessings and the benefits that come from that, Lord. But I pray that we would that we would not conform to our former ways, Lord, but just push those aside, gird up the loins of our minds, and that we would just strive and seek to be your people, to be set apart, Lord, for the purpose to praise you and to glorify you, Lord, so that those around us can see the hope that we have. Lord, I pray for any here this morning that Jesus is a stumbling block. Lord, I just pray for them. I pray for their hearts. I pray that you would just draw them to you and open their hearts, Lord, to your truth and your hope. Father, just speak to them in this moment. I pray this in Jesus' name.